Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, Numbers chapter 8, verse 13. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We'd love to have you. Chapter 8, we're dedicated to the purifying of the Levites. We had the consecration of the priest earlier times. The book of Leviticus, chapter 7 and 8, cover the consecration of Aaron, the high priest, and his sons. But the Levites being purified here, and that they had just been numbered into the service of the sanctuary. And we're going to pick it up. They started off by purifying themselves outwardly by washing, shaving, washing their clothes, and then inwardly the sin offering and the burnt offering. And we picked it up with Aaron receiving the Levites as an offering from the Lord. So let's pick it up. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Numbers chapter 8, verse 13, and it reads, "And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord." And this is the same word as in verse 11. Many of you with reference Bibles have a reference to that word offering in verse 11, that it's actually a wave offering. And we had been talking in our last couple lectures about the peace offerings, where they lifted off the choicest parts, the wave breast and the heave shoulder. And they would literally, with the priest and the offerer both having their hands on the offering, the wave breast and the heave shoulder, and they would wave it toward the Lord, the sanctuary, and then back. Obviously, they wouldn't pick up the Levites and wave them toward the sanctuary and back. But I think that probably Aaron, Ithamar, or Eleazar, who were also priests, probably escorted representatives of the Levites toward the sanctuary and then back. The idea being that that God was receiving the Levites and then giving them back to Aaron and his sons for the work necessary to be done around the tabernacle. And that was a considerable amount of work when you consider that the altar of burnt offering was to be kept burning continually. Only certain times, like when they were preparing to pick up stakes and move out and move the encampment site, would the fire be extinguished on the altar of burnt offering. And at that time, they didn't have natural gas plumbed into the altar of burnt offering. It was wood. And you know, that's a lot of work, cutting and hauling wood, particularly if you consider they're in the wilderness, which is the desert. There's not a lot of wood that's suitable for burning in the wilderness. My point that some of that wood had to come a long ways. The same thing with the water. The water utilized to wash the sacrifices, and then you consider the whole burnt offering was an entire animal. Once they skinned it, that animal, if you had an ox, for example, the whole thing had to be lifted up on the altar. So it took some pretty strong backs and some pretty hard work. Verse 14. "Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine." And this referring back, I think, to chapter 3, verse 45, where God claimed the Levites for the service of the sanctuary rather than the firstborn of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 15. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. Again, a wave offering. And now that they have been cleansed or purified outwardly and inwardly, they were to enter into the service of the tabernacle. Verse 16, "For they are wholly given unto me," the Lord speaking, "from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me." And taking the Levites instead of the firstborn male of all the other 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this word given, any of you with any background in Hebrew at all probably can guess that what that Hebrew word is. It's nethinim, given, not to be confused with the nethinim of Joshua chapter 9, who were Gibeonites, who Israel defeated, or actually they surrendered to Israel, but they served as water bearers and woodcutters for the priest and the Levites. And remember when they made that exchange and took the Levites from 1 month old upward rather than the firstborn of Israel, all the 12 tribes, there was a difference of 273 heads, more of the 12 tribes of Israel than the Levites that were 1 month old and upward, and they had to redeem them for 5 shekels apiece. Verse 17. "For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself." And that happened, of course, the 10th and final plague in Egypt. You can read about in Exodus chapter 13. And that was the first Passover was at that point in time. The death angel is who took the firstborn of all of Egypt and every beast as well. And of course, Israel, the first Passover, they took the blood of the Passover lamb and struck it on the doorpost. And then the death angel passed over their house, and that's the name for the feast, Passover. Verse 18. "And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel." And I think that probably more orderly than if you took one, the firstborn of all the 12 tribes of Israel. You have basically one family, the descendants of Levi, responsible for the sanctuary. And, you know, when it's kept, and when you're young and you're raised up around your entire family being involved with the work of a ministry, in this case the sanctuary, you learn by watching. And that, I think, was much better set up than taking one of the firstborn male from all the 12 tribes. More stability. Verse 19. "And I have given the Levites as a gift." Once again, that word in the Hebrew, the word gift is nethinim, given ones, "to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary." All orderly and disciplined, no confusion. And you see, the Levites were one of the things they were responsible for was teaching the people about how you worship God. And it could be life-threatening if you didn't do it right. Ask Uzzah, the Levite who stuck his hand forward and tried to touch the Ark of the Covenant when it started to fall off of the ox-drawn cart. God struck him dead. So part of the responsibility of the Levites was not only educating the people how you worship the Lord, it was also educating them of what you don't do in regards to the Lord. And this is saying, you know, be careful that through negligence on your part that you cause a plague upon the people. Verse 20. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according unto all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. So far, the children of Israel are doing a pretty good job of following God's instructions. We're nearing the point in time where they will break camp and start making their way toward the promised land. Will that continue, that they obey his instructions? Unfortunately not. Verse 21. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering, a wave offering once again, before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them with the sin offering for, and what sin have the Levites committed? Well, you know, they're human just like the rest of us are human. And we all fall short. We all miss the mark. And it's not a specific sin that they atoned, but they were covering all sins that any of the Levites had committed, and they had not been atoned, setting things right with God before they enter into service of the tabernacle is a way you could think of this. Verse 22. And after that went the Levites to do their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. And Eleazar was responsible, one of the sons of Aaron, the eldest, responsible for overseeing the work of the Kohathites, in that they were responsible for the things that were in the inner circles of the sanctuary. I'm talking about moving the furniture and the vessels of the Holy of Holies. Ithamar, the younger son of Aaron, the Gershonites and Merarites were reported directly to him. He was responsible for overseeing their work in and around the tabernacle. Verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is that belongeth or pertains to unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. To wait upon the service is tzabah in the Hebrew, and it's to war the warfare, it has been translated. And that's just the way God looked at the work in and around the tabernacle. It was the Levites were just as much a part of God's army as those who were in the military, if you will. Now, Bullinger makes a note, if you have a companion Bible, the scholars struggle to wrestle with, well, how come in chapter 4, verse 3, God instructed Moses and the tribe princes to number the Levites from the age of 30 and upward. Now, here we have 25. Bullinger makes a note, and I would have to agree it makes more sense than some of the other scholars' suppositions about why this happened. But Bullinger states that for 5 years, the Levites were in an apprenticeship, if you will. They had to be on a probation period of 5 years before they actually did the actual work, and that's the reason that God instructed Moses to number the Levites from the age of 30 and up. Other scholars make the presumption that that you had to start numbering at 30 years old and upward because they were in better shape, they were stronger. I don't know about you, other men, but I feel like that I was just as much a man, or maybe even more so as far as strength was concerned, when I was 25 than when I was 30. You start getting up in the years and things start going downhill, be that as it may. Verse 25, "And from the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof." In the Hebrew, this, "they will return from the war thereof and shall serve no more." And I think what this is talking about is they will do no laborious work. And as I said earlier, there was a lot of hard work to be done in and around the tabernacle, the wood cutting and hauling, the water hauling. And remember, they were out in the desert a lot of the time. So the nearest creek, was, as we say here in Arkansas, was sometimes a good distance away. And water was a commodity for drinking, much less for use in religious ceremonies, services such as washing sacrifices. So, but at the age of 50, they were semi-retired, retired from the laborious work. I think that they continued to help after that as far as training younger Levites to assume their responsibilities. They were teachers, if you will. 26. "But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service, no hard laborious work. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge." Now in chapter 9, we actually step back in time even from chapter 1, verse 1. Of the book of Numbers. When we began chapter 1, verse 1, we were at the first day of the second month of the second year. And we're going to see in verse 1 that we're going back further in time than even that, which is, this is in the first month of the second year. And what we're going to see is some clarifications as far as the Passover and when it was to be celebrated. Let's go with chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, our laws for the people concerning the Passover. Verse 1, and it reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come up out of the land of Egypt, saying," and this was after the Exodus when they departed Egypt. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17 records that the erection for the first time of the tabernacle, and it was reared up in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. Verse 2, "Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season." Now, this is possibly to clarify in Exodus chapter 12, verse 25, where God told Moses when Israel arrives in the land of Canaan that they're to keep the Passover. This further instruction is saying, you keep the Passover no matter where you're at and what the circumstances are. In other words, in his appointed season, and we learn in Leviticus 23 that you start from the first day of the year on the Hebrew calendar. Stay with me now. which is the month of Abib, the first month on the Hebrew calendar, it begins at the spring equinox each year. So you begin at the spring equinox in Leviticus 23, you count 14 days, and at evening, that's the same thing that we call evening, which was the beginning of the next Hebrew day, which of course would have been the 15th, that is the Passover. Verse 3, in the 14th day of this month, referring to Abib, literally translated, Abib means a green or young ear of corn. At even you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. Don't postpone Passover until you arrive in the promised land. That would have been a good wait for many of them, because you see we have a little matter of 39 plus several months that Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their obstinance and their unbelief in God that he was going to take them into the promised land. And of course, you know, they had their herds with them, so it would have been no big deal for them to have a lamb or a goat, which was acceptable also. That was to be of the flocks, is the way it's translated in the book of Exodus, which can be either goats or lambs. Verse 4, and Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And, you know, we keep the Passover here at Shepherd's Chapel, which surprises a lot of people that Christians would celebrate the Passover. Well, it shouldn't if they were familiar with God's Word, because we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that Christ became our Passover. And why is it that Christ came to earth? We learn that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He defeated he that has the power over death, that is to say, the devil. In other words, when it's not the blood of a lamb that saves us from the death angel, Satan, if you will, it's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, today that causes the death angel to pass over us. Verse 5. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. Verse 6. And of course, the blood of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb in Exodus, they were to take the blood and strike it on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over. So there's no question, I don't believe, though, that rather than them putting it on their tents, the blood of the Passover lamb, it was offered before the altar of burnt offering. Verse 6. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, not permitted to keep the Passover because they were in an unclean state. And I think these men had a conscience. And here they know, they've just been told to keep the Passover, but they know that they're not supposed to keep the Passover if they're in an unclean state. So they did the right thing. If you don't know, ask. And that's what they're doing, getting a clarification on Moses' instructions. Verse 7. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, or were we prevented, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel. And again, I think it's good what these are doing. They're not sure, so they're asking. That's what Aaron's two oldest sons Nadab and Abihu should have done at the consecration when they ran and got fire from a common cooking fire or heating fire and put it in their censers and offered it before the Lord. God was furious. He struck them dead. Don't make up your own religion as you go. If you don't know, ask. Verse 8. And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Moses didn't know what the answer to their question was, so he's doing the right thing as well. If you don't know, ask. We've got a little detail to work out. Moses is caught in the middle more and more as we work our way through the book of Numbers. Verse 9. And here we have an addendum to the Passover of how it's to be handled if you are in an unclean state. And also we'll see that if you were traveling in a foreign land where the people did not celebrate the Passover or keep the Passover. Verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity, this is your generations, or this doesn't apply to just you, this applies even to this generation, shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. And of course, as I said earlier, Christ is our Passover today. Verse 11, The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The same instructions given for the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. And, of course, the second month is Iyar on the Hebrew calendar, not Abib. Verse 12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover they shall keep it. And that, of course, is lined out in Exodus chapter 12. Now, this break a bone of it. And of course, the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, they didn't break a bone in his body either. And you know, when he was being crucified on the cross and the two criminals on either side of him, it was common practice as it became closer and closer to dusk that if the one being crucified wasn't dead by dusk, that was a problem. And so it was quite common practice for them to break the legs of the one being crucified to expedite death. Well, Christ being the antitype for the type, the Passover lamb here, was not broken. It didn't have a broken bone. They took a spear and pierced his side to expedite death, to make that happen before dusk. Verse 13. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. And the cut off here means death. So what God's saying here is, okay, I'll cut you some slack. If you are in an unclean state during the first month of the year, okay, you can wait till the second month. But in the 14th day at even is when you offer the Passover. But I think this is stated here to prevent Israelites from becoming lazy or lackadaisical concerning the Passover and put it off just for any old reason. Verse 14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. In other words, this is saying that if he is unclean. A foreigner is unclean or is traveling. The same rules apply to the foreigner as the Israelite. Ye shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. And we'll learn as we work our way through this book that there were some Israelites who had married foreigners, Egyptians, for example, and they came with them on this journey toward the promised land. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, we learn that if a stranger, which is a foreigner, non-Israelite, in other words, was to participate in the Passover, before they could partake of the Passover lamb, they had to be circumcised. Verse 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, now we're going to start preparing the people of Israel for how it's going to be when they move out for the promised lands. On the day that the tabernacle was reared up, that was happened in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, the first day of the first month of the second year, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And this cloud and the pillar of fire at night were manifestations of our Heavenly Father. The people of Israel knew that He was in that cloud, leading them into the promised land. And He would totally be responsible for when they moved out. We'll see over the next several verses. Totally responsible for when they stopped to camp and how long they would stay at the new place of encampment. This pillar of fire by night, we recently, in the last several lectures, showed Israel's encampment at night and that pillar of fire over the Holy of Holies, protecting the children of Israel. Verse 16. So it was alway. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Every night the fire appeared over the tabernacle, and I'm certain as the people of Israel lay in their tents, it was quite comforting to look out and see that pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory of God Almighty, protecting. And can you imagine if somebody came in? I bet they didn't have a lot of security problems with someone coming in and trying to break into the sanctuary to steal. I'm sure that that was an awesome sight, seeing the Shekinah glory of our Heavenly Father. Well, we'll come back in our next lecture making final preparations, preparing the children of Israel to move in what was to be a relatively short journey, a difficult journey, but when I say short, I'm talking about a period of time. It's going to end up being 40 years that they wander around in the wilderness. Only two out of this group who were adults at age 20 and above at the time of the numbering will enter the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13, 23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. No shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're studying via the Internet or shortwave radio somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a mailing address or a telephone number. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to make time each day. Talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, and repentance is done through prayer as well. And I'll tell you, you know, we're going to be held accountable for every sin that we commit that we haven't repented of and obtained forgiveness. So pretty important for you to talk to your Heavenly Father. Let Him know that when you mess up, that it's not right. You know it's not right, and you don't want to do it anymore. And that's what repentance is having a change of heart. So repent often and get a clean slate. There's no need of walking around in life with a heavy burden of sin on your shoulders when there's a means to atone for your sins. It's not blood sacrifice. It's simply claiming the blood of Jesus Christ and that grace, which is unmerited favor, that comes along with His forgiveness. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, financial difficulties, problem marriages, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we lift up our military troops and their families and ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Cherry in Washington State. What is today's Babylon as a city, country, and so on? Well, the geographical location of Babylon is pretty easy to determine because the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are close by. So you're looking at Iraq of modern day. In fact, you know where Babylon is in Iraq. But Babylon, though, on a spiritual level, means confusion. And today it is Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, of abominations of the earth, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. She's part of the apostasy. She's good at teaching a new religion. Her new religion, though, is apostasy away from the living God. She's going to be right in there serving Antichrist when he returns. Dominiciano, I hope I pronounced that right, of North Carolina. Jesus came to this earth and was crucified on the cross. Where in the Bible does it teach about Christ being crucified on the cross? Well, all four Gospels cover the crucifixion of Jesus, different accounts, because we have different apostles who were responsible for writing the Gospels. Matthew chapter 26 and 27, you'll have Matthew's account. Mark in chapter 15 of Mark, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19. Sarah from, I don't know where Sarah is from. Sarah knows. Thank you for teaching our Father's Word. You're welcome. It's a labor of love, believe me. My question is, please explain who the locust army is. We have different answers in our family. Please explain. God bless you and your staff. And all right, and well, the locust army of Revelation chapter 9 is probably described in a little more detail in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets. And you might say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, the minor prophets are like reading tomorrow's newspaper. Much of the prophecy of the minor prophets has not come to pass yet. Part of it you'll find in Joel chapter 1 and 2 of the minor prophets, where it goes into even the stages of the locust. Now, in chapter 9, we learn that those who support Satan in his role as Antichrist make up that locust army. So you can throw in there the Kenites, for sure, that haven't been converted to believing in Jesus Christ, in which case they're not sons of Satan, but children of the living God. And then you have some who will be coming along with Satan when Michael boots him out of heaven, that will be serving in that locust army as well. One thing to remember about the locust army in Revelation chapter 9, they can't touch those who have the Word of God sealed in their foreheads. And, you know, that's the opposite of those who are sealed in their minds with the mark of the beast. So understand that they are ordered there in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, that they cannot harm those who have the seal of God in their mind. That's you if you're one of his elect. Pat in Illinois, I have started a Bible study, well, good for you, and have about six people attending. One lady is so worried about her genealogy. My question is, if we are truly born again and have accepted Jesus Christ as our Master and Savior, do you believe that we have to be concerned what tribe we are from? I answered her by saying, I'm in the family of God, and that is enough for me. Well, that's a good answer, Pat. And I don't think anybody who thinks that they could set about to prove their genealogy that they were of this tribe or that tribe of Israel, I don't think they could do that. Why? Well, name who your go back five generations and tell me the first name of your great 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 grandfather. You probably don't know unless you've just recently done your family tree and genealogy. So my point is that none of us knows what tribe we are from. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 kind of says what you said in a different way. If Christ is in you, you are of Abraham's seed. And that's good enough for me. Maryland and California, if God had Noah and his family in the ark because they were, as you said, their pedigree was good, and what we actually said was that, yeah, their pedigree was because they had not mixed with the fallen angels. It's not because they were of high pedigree or great pedigree. The reason the pedigree entered into it is because they hadn't mixed with the Nephilim, the fallen angels. Why would he take other nationalities? They did not have pedigree. This just doesn't sound right for a very righteous God. Okay, well, I'm sorry you're having trouble with that, but what was the purpose of the flood is what I think you're not understanding, Marilyn. The purpose of the flood was to destroy the Geber, which is a Hebrew word for the giants that were born of the fallen angels and the daughters of Adam in Genesis chapter 6. You see, God didn't want to, what Satan wanted to destroy, pollute the seed line of Eve to Jesus Christ. You see, if Satan would have been able to keep Jesus Christ from coming to earth, Satan wins. But he wasn't able to do that. And then, again, that was the reason that God flooded the earth. And you said nationalities, let's tell it like it is. He took two of every race on the ark, and two of every flesh, as he was instructed there in Genesis chapter 6. Hope that helps. You might order Genesis on, as taught by Pastor Arnold Murray if you haven't done so, and that might help. Robert in Tennessee, my question is about the creation of man. What is the difference between the man of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and you quote, unquote, God created man in his own image, and the man formed from the ground of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which he called Adam? Well, the difference is that the one that he created in Genesis chapter 2 in the Hebrew language, now bear with me, in the Hebrew language is Eth Ha'adam. And that translates the man, Adam. It has the article. And that was the seed line through which Messiah was to come. And you quote, I do not understand why two creation of what we call, I can't read your writing, or man. Could you please tell what this means? I have been told it was the same man. If so, why two different, and I still can't read your writing, of creation and two different men, I guess. We have different races today. That in itself requires the creation of more than one couple. You see, because, and this might be a very simple biology lesson, but it is impossible for two people of the same race to have a child who is of a different race. And we obviously have white people today, we have black people today, we have yellow people today, we have red people today. It would not be possible for all of those to come from one couple of the same race. It's just biologically impossible. William in Virginia, I have always been troubled by the thought that prophecies about the Messiah say that like a lamb brought to slaughter, he did not speak. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 is a good Old Testament prophecy of that. But I know Jesus did speak. It occurred to me that the prophecy doesn't mean Christ would not speak, but that he would not but deliver himself by speaking. Is my conclusion correct? And I'd say yes. Jesus obviously spoke. We have his word here in the Bible of what he said. But you're right, it's a matter of when he was delivered up to be crucified, he didn't speak. He didn't open his mouth to defend himself. You know, he could have opened his mouth at any time while the crucifixion was going on and called 10,000s of thousands of angels down to rescue him. You see, he knew the Bible. He knew the prophecy of the crucifixion. And he knew that he had to pay that price so that we could claim his blood to forgive our sins. But he didn't refute what the accusers were saying to avoid the crucifixion. Tyrone in Louisiana, please tell me where the scripture is that says God was divorced. You'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. God divorced Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. Why? Because of their idolatry. Mainland in West Virginia, I hope I got the name right. Is it a sin to celebrate Christmas, is it just for children? No, it isn't a sin to celebrate Christmas, and it's not just for children. It's the day that the Word became flesh, and it's the conception day of Jesus Christ. He was born on September 28th or 29th, probably more likely the 29th, due to that being the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day of it. But that is reason to celebrate that the Word became flesh. Cynthia in Texas, why did the 12 tribes go into the southern kingdom and a northern kingdom? Well, they split because of Solomon's idolatry. Solomon had a thing for women. Many of them were foreign women. And the 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 600 wives and whatever, he had too many. But they brought their foreign gods with them, and he, in his older years, fell into worshiping their foreign gods. That's idolatry. God was angry about it. He took 10 tribes away and gave them to Jeroboam, which the 10 tribes became what is we often refer to as the 10 northern tribes. Some people call them the lost tribes of Israel. God didn't lose them, though. They are lost themselves. But those 10 tribes went eventually into captivity to the Assyrians. And then when they were released after a period of captivity, they went north over the Caucasus Mountains, thus becoming the Caucasian peoples of the world. They went north into Europe, later many of them migrating into the United States and Canada. Judah, on the other hand, remained under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and that's the reason you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Those two nations remain split unto this day, but they will be rejoined, those two sticks of Ezekiel chapter 37. Lanier in South Carolina. The son told the father, make me a body and I will go down and redeem man from his sin. Is this scripture, and where is this found? That's not biblical. Gloria in California. When Antichrist comes, how is he going to get the people of other religions to worship him, being the Bible tells us the whole world will whore after him? Now, Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, we learn that the Antichrist can do great wonders. That's miracles. And he'll be able to make fire come down from heaven. So let me ask you, if you saw a dude there that could snap his fingers and make lightning come down from heaven at his command, are you going to think about what faith you are of, or are you going to think that this is God and worship him? That's the reason the whole world will worship him, Revelation chapter 13, except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul in Georgia, St. John 11, is that Mary Magdalene in that chapter, the one that anointed Jesus' feet? And no, it's not Mary Magdalene in John chapter 11. Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. And that's when Lazarus died, you remember, and Jesus waited on purpose for 4 days to go to them. But he went to them and taught us how we comfort those who have passed away. And he said, you know, hey, I told you guys that if you believe on me, you never die. And Lazarus is not dead. And he went so far as to bring Lazarus back from the dead to make his point, and that point made for us to this day, that if you believe in him, you will never die. Think spiritually. Richard in Georgia, where in the Bible does it talk about the ways of the Nazarite? Well, we just covered them in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. The vow of a Nazarite could be either for a specified period of time, or in some cases, John the Baptist, Samson, were Nazarites from the womb unto death. Numbers chapter 6 tells you all you care to know about the vow of a Nazarite. Susan in Louisiana, pastor says we are going to be known by our works. Can you please give me some insight on works? How can I get to heaven? I don't want to be left behind. What are our works? Well, works can be helping someone understand God's Word. And those of you who support this television ministry and the teaching that goes on from this ministry, that's a good work when you support a ministry that helps people understand God's Word. Visiting with the sick or the elderly is a good work, and God looks upon that and appreciate it. You know, smiling at someone who's having a bad day and giving them a word of encouragement can be a good work. There are lots and lots of things that just think of things that are compassionate for people to do, and that would be considered good works. That's one thing that all of God's elect have in common that I've noticed, is that they're very compassionate people. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes his day when he looks down and he sees you with the letter that he wrote to you open and you're studying it, the Bible. It makes his day, and blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that, and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, though, is this, beloved. You stay in his Word. Stay in Father's Word. Every day is a good day. And even with trouble, do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope.